Well, for a scripture reading that accompanies our preaching passage tonight, we're going to look at one of the stanzas in Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. And verse 105, as we heard when the children had their memory verse and one of their songs, was one of the verses that was learned this past week. So that's part of the connection tonight, although it certainly relates to what we hear in 2 Timothy 3. So here we are, God's Word, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 105 and reading down to the end of verse 112, the nun section of this psalm. What that means is each verse in this section of Psalm 119, each verse begins with that letter nun in the Hebrew Bible. So here it says to us in God's Word, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Incline my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the end." So there it is. One of the stanzas in Psalm 119. And we'll read then for our preaching tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Another passage that has a verse from this past week in it, verse 16, the first part of it anyway. And so that's the connection with our ministry of the word tonight, what we heard at the Operation Arctic Bible School this past week. So it says to us here, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, reading down through the end of the chapter, God's word. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So there it is. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. Let's ask then for God's blessing, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you would illuminate your word to our hearts and minds. Even as, O God, you spoke in the beginning and said, "Let there be light," so too now, through your word, may you shine the light of truth and grace and wisdom in and among us. And Father, may you bless this word, not just for understanding, but for enlivening. And what we ask by that, O God, is to have lives, like we read in that passage, that are molded and shaped by your word, equipped for every good work. So, Father, make it so among us, we pray, and as we see the evidence of that in so many ways, in so many lives, may we be encouraged to look to you for more of the same. And, Father, may you bless this Church of Christ and the Church of Christ to have a firm foundation and to be mature in him for generations yet to come. Asking all of this only in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of Christ, if you could use just one word to describe the Bible, what do you think that word might be? Think about that for a minute. And while you think about it, let me suggest to you this word. How about the word unique? Webster's dictionary says this about the word unique: being the only one of its kind, single, sole. Second definition, being without equal, unparalleled. Third definition, very unusual or remarkable, exceptional, extraordinary. Indeed, if that's what unique means, then there's no doubt that the Bible is exactly that, unique. Learn it, love it, live it. Just like we heard the boys and girls sing earlier, right? I mean, listen, the Bible is unique in its continuity. The one message in all of its pages from Genesis to Revelation, the wide range of the Old and New Testament together, tell but a single story. The Bible is unique in its circulation. It's been published more than any other book. Countless copies of God's Word are out there. The Bible is unique in its translation. It's been translated into more languages than any other book in the history of the world. Listen to these numbers. The full Bible has been translated into 636 languages. The New Testament alone has been translated into 1,442 languages. And parts of the Bible have been translated into an additional 1,145 languages. The Bible is unique in its survival. Whether in the early church you had somebody like Marcion who wanted to eliminate the Gospels and go with the writings of Paul, whether in times of persecution, think of the French philosopher Voltaire, who said that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from human history. Well, people have by and large forgotten about Voltaire, but they haven't forgotten about God's Word. And even in our own day, whether it's the late Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or other atheist infidels who rail against the Scripture in book, in print, in speech, in other medium, God's Word survives through all of those attacks. The Scripture is unique in its teaching, prophecy, poetry, history, law, letter, all of the unity of God's Word in a diversity of styles of writings. The Bible's unique in its influence, right? If you cull the works of Western literature, the history of the West, even in its literary production, is such that you could basically reproduce most of God's Word from quotations and references in the course of the great writings of Western culture. If you've ever read Moby Dick by Herman Melville, then you know that on virtually every page there is a quotation or an allusion or a reference to some passage of Scripture. The Bible's unique in its impact. Countless hearts and lives have been transformed over the course of human history by this book, by God's Word and Spirit through this Scripture. Learn it, love it, live it. It was written over a 1,500-year time span. There were 40 human authors who were used by God in the production of His Word. I mean, just think even a survey of some of them. Moses was a political leader. David was a shepherd boy turned musician, turned poet, turned king, turned military general. Peter was a fisherman. Amos was a herdsman. Joshua was a military leader himself. Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the court's king. Daniel was a prime minister. Luke was a physician. Solomon was a king. Matthew was a tax collector. And the apostle Paul was formerly Rabbi Saul. The Bible was written in different places. Moses wrote in the wilderness. Jeremiah wrote parts of his book in a dungeon. Daniel wrote in a king's palace. Paul wrote chained to a Roman guard in prison. Luke wrote some of the book of Acts and his gospel while he was traveling with the apostle on his missionary journeys. John wrote the book of Revelation while in exile on the island of Patmos. And David wrote some of the Psalms while he was in a cave on the run from Saul. The Bible was written at different times. Some of it was written during wartime. Some of it was written during peacetime. Some of it was written during cultural prosperity. Some of it was written during cultural apostasy and laxity. Some of it was written during times of spiritual growth. Some of it was written during times of spiritual struggle. The Bible was written for different reasons. Some passages written to encourage those who were downcast. Some written to exhort those who needed to press on in the midst of trials. Some written to remind those who may have forgotten the truth. Some written to call the proud to repentance and faith. Some written to counsel those who were in need of godly advice. And some written to declare the wonderful works of God Himself. The Bible was written during different circumstances of the human authors that God used to speak and pen His Word. It was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but it has just one message in view. That message is summarized in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, a faithful saying that Christ came into this world to save sinners. It's been said the majesty of its style, the heavenliness of its content, its marvelous inner coherency and detailed consistency, its symmetrical pattern of the truth, and so on. These are all indicators and evidence of the lofty claims that the Bible makes for itself. Like we sang this past week, boys and girls, learn it, love it, live it. Let's keep some of this in mind as we make our way through our passage here in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have one of the inserts, you see the theme and points there. Scripture is more than sufficient to meet all our needs. And this is so because of, first of all, what it is, God's own word. That's the beginning of verse 16. Secondly, because of what it's for, that which is profitable, the rest of verse 16 and verse 17. And then what it does, going back to the beginning of our passage, sort of the homiletical two-step, carry the end of the passage first and then go back to the beginning. And what it does is make us wise unto salvation. With God's blessing, of course, alone can it do that, verses 14 and 15. So as things open up, we see that Scripture is more than sufficient to meet all our needs because of what it is. God's own word. Now, the books of the Old Testament and New Testament together are one, given to us by God, and they are, secondly, his word of revelation, what he makes known to us. Look at the passage, how verse 16 starts out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That category that Paul uses of all Scripture, in its immediate context, it refers first of all to the Old Testament, as at this point the New Testament is still in production. But the phrase all Scripture refers to the 66 books of the Bible that we have, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. It's just a simple way to remember that number, 39 books in the Old Testament, 3 times 9 is 27. That's how many books there are in the New Testament. But this dynamic between the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is really one of an organic whole and unity. That's the genius and beauty of covenant theology. Calvin said it this way, as far as the Old and New Testament relate together. He said, so far as relates to the substance, nothing has been added, for the writings of the apostles contain nothing else than a simple and natural explanation of the law and the prophets. Maybe a more memorable way is the words of Augustine, right? You remember what he said many years ago? The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That's the relationship between the two testaments. What a testimony to Scripture as God's word, the root and the tree, the fruit and the flower, the foundation and the basement, and then the structure that is built, finished, and established upon what had first been laid. And let's pause on this. Because listen, the fact of Scripture as God's word is the foundation for the authority of Scripture in our lives. After all, since Scripture is God's word and it is a divine revelation, therefore we can and we must believe it and trust it. So have no doubt about the authority of Scripture in your life. Be like the memory verse that the children had from Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. The wise man who heard these things and put them into practice, built his house upon the rock, and when the storm came and the floods rose and the wind blew, that house stood because firm was its foundation. Because in the end, like we heard a little bit this morning, what we have in all of this is a worldview issue, right? Did you hear that line from Psalm 119 that we read? Listen to what we read again there from Psalm 119. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Forget the unbelievers. Forget the naysayers. Forget any who are going to cast doubt on the authority of God's word. What else do you expect them to say when you have a book that challenges their lives and their outlook on life? Of course, they're going to be unbelievers and naysayers and filled with mockery and ridicule. Forget that. But remember God's word, that it is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. That, their view, will lead you astray. This view will lead you by God's grace into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Look at the passage continuing here in verse 16. Not just all scripture, but Paul finishes that thought. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now, boys and girls, this language, breathed out by God, that's the memory verse that you had this week when you said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Either phrase, given by inspiration of God or breathed out by God, either phrase is a good translation of just a single Greek word. One word in the original language that is filled out then with a phrase of 3, 4, 5 words. And what this phrase, breathed out by God, highlights is that scripture comes from, that means it's produced by God's Spirit. Here's the key. Paul's words here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. It means not that scripture is inspiring, although scripture is inspiring, but what it is saying here is that scripture is a divine product. And we have to recognize and estimate it as such. Because there's an inseparability of the Word and the Spirit. Since the Spirit authored the Word, the Spirit then works through the ministry of that Word. And so in these Old and New Testament books, we have the canon of Scripture laid down for us. The standard for life and doctrine given to us by God Himself. Breathed out for our faith and life. A perfect rule that we might know what to believe and that we might know how to live. Because by this word that has been breathed out by God, written down and preserved down to our own day, we are taught what is faithful and true. And we're called to believe all of what it says to us. We're called to rest in its promises. That's the language that the children sang earlier, by standing on the promises. We're to receive its warnings that we might not turn aside to the right or to the left. And we're to rejoice in the comfort that we have in belonging unto our only and faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, whether in life or in death. And so this whole notion of inspiration, it's not that the writers were so inspired by something they felt that they wrote. It's not a good analogy necessarily to compare the human authors of Scripture to a typewriter or a keyboard that God sat behind and sort of plunked out these letters to us. Although there are some places in the Bible where there is dictation given, write and record these things. And it's not the ancient pagan notion of a muse, a spiritual being of some kind, acting on a human author to produce something that is of note. That's not what we mean by inspiration. What the scriptures teach here by saying all scripture is breathed out by God is this. God himself speaking through human authors using their gifts and their character and their understanding that he himself has provided for them to produce his word. That's why scripture says all throughout the word of the Lord came to. Thus says the Lord. It is written. That language picks up on the authority, not of human authors, but of the divine author who stands behind all of those human authors who were used by him to write this scripture and to bring that word to his people in spirit and in truth. What a blessing, congregation, to have a sure word to read, to know, to believe, and to live in light of. So do your DBR, boys and girls, your daily Bible reading. Have daily devotions as individuals and families. Hide this word in your heart. Meditate on these things. Study the scriptures. Talk about them. Tell others about what God has said. Learn it. Love it. Live it. Look at the next passage, the next part of our passage in the end of verse 16 into verse 17 as well. We could say it simply when Paul finishes his thought here, all scripture is breathed out by God. And he says, it's profitable for these things. So what he's telling us, what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul, is that the word is used by God and by his Spirit to start, to continue, and to finish the work that he does in our lives. Look at how it says. It's profitable. There's value. There's benefit. Scripture is useful for these things. In other words, here's the neat thing to observe. There's a God-given utility in Scripture. And what I mean that is that Scripture is intentionally useful by God's design. It's not simply something there for us to learn, but it's something there for us to learn and to know and then live out in our lives. And if you look at what it does here, there's these fourfold prepositional phrases. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, look, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That little word for in this passage carries the idea of for the purpose of, so that there might be these things. It's very particular the way it is written here. Teaching refers to the content of what is taught. Doctrine, the teaching and doctrine of the church. Reproof refers to the refutation of error. It's maybe apologetics with an attitude or apologetics with emphasis. The word that is used here for reproof, if you know Francis Turretin's Institutes of Eclectic Theology, it's that word, eclectic, which is a fancy word by saying when we do our theology based on what Scripture teaches here, we affirm these things and we deny those things. It's that back and forth structure to the way in which God's word functions for reproof. We heard it this morning in our form of subscription, this idea of reproof. We promise, therefore, diligently to teach and faithfully to defend the aforesaid doctrine. Later down, we are disposed to refute and contradict these and to exert ourselves in keeping the church free from such error. Contradict these errors that were mentioned in our form of subscription. So even this notion of correction and of eclectic theology carries its place with us today in our form of subscription. The correction here refers to correcting faults, setting straight what has become crooked. Maybe we could think of it like a spiritual orthodontics. Okay, things that have become crooked are now set straight by Scripture. And even the training in righteousness refers to instruction that comes to us to impact heart and life for that which is good, right, and true. It's spiritual conditioning. One pastor summarized all of these things by saying this. It instructs us in that which is true. It reproves us for that which is amiss. And it directs us to that which is good. That's wonderful, congregation. The Bible functions that way unlike any other book ever could. It's the theme verse for the week. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith opens up in chapter 1 with all of those articles in that chapter on the truth of God's word. It's why our Belgic Confession in articles 2 through 7 sets forth what we believe in a series of articles according to the truth of God's word. But listen, this is more than just a confession. This isn't a relic from the past that has some kind of application or influence in our lives yet today. But this is something living. This is something vital, something breathing in our midst. And so the question I have for us tonight is this. Does Scripture function this way for us? For you? Is God's word profitable unto, for the purpose of, these things in our lives? And if so, then what does that look like? Are you open to being taught by Scripture? Or do you know it all already and you've got everything figured out? Are you willing to be reproved? Affirm this and deny that according to your life. To have your errors pointed out that there might be reformation and renewal. Are you open to correction? That your life that has become crooked might then, by God's grace, be set straight. Are you willing to receive training in righteousness so that God is then glorified? In a word, through Scripture and the way it functions here, We're taught to deny ourselves and to be devoted to God. That's the first commandment, isn't it? Is that how you want Scripture to function in your life? Do you seek it to mold and shape you that way? Or are you above the law? Master of all that you survey, and if you hear something that you think is a good idea, maybe you'll give some thought to practicing it. If you hear something that is true, first you're going to evaluate according to your own wisdom, and then see if you're going to adopt it and believe it. May God help us, congregation, if we're not humble before His holy word. And may He lead us by this word to His grace, freely offered and bestowed in Jesus Christ. Through the written word, lead us to the living word, who is most of all profitable unto our salvation. And throughout the course of our lives, as God works in us by His grace and Holy Spirit through the ministry and reading of His word, may He encourage us all along the way in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look how the passage finishes in verse 17, and we'll go back up, like I said, to verses 14 and 15. Scripture is profitable for these things, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, until that work is finished, we all remain a work in progress, don't we? Every Christian could have a sign hanging around their neck that says, under construction. God is not yet finished with His work in my life. It's like the new concrete that was poured in front of the doors, the east doors, just on Saturday, I believe they poured it. That cement was wet. It needed to be processed and smoothed out. There needed to be the lines established that there's some give and take when the land freezes and then thaws. But once that work was finished, then the walkway is ready to be used. Well, we're all wet cement. We have yet to dry, and we are in the process of drying. But by God's grace, He will use His word to give us that full growth and maturity so that we come to the end that He has appointed for us. And what Paul says here, as God writes through him, applies first of all to Timothy as the man of God, and by extension to all pastors. This is one of the pastoral epistles, and so there's a particular sense in which this passage is urging ministers and impressing encouragement upon them. But by way of a broad application, what it says here applies to each and every believer as well, right? Think about it like this. We all need what's at the end of verse 16 with that training and reproof and correction and all of those other things. Well, since we all need that, then the promise is that God will use His word in that way to qualify us for service, to equip us for every good work, and to prepare us to do His will. So pause for a quick diagnostic. Do you trust God to carry on and complete the work that He has already started in your life through His word? Because I'll promise you this. God will not carry on that work, and He will not complete that work apart from His word. That's what He uses to carry out this process and bring it to its end and finish. The importance of the word as a means of grace cannot be overstated, congregation. That's why preaching is so important. That's why devotions are so important. That's why reading God's word for a familiarity of what He has revealed to us is so important. Learn it. Love it. Live it. Let's go back to the top of the passage in verses 14 and 15. We see that Scripture is more than sufficient for all of our needs because of what it does. And here makes us wise unto salvation. And this is the most important outcome of Scripture in our lives. This is the goal of the ministry of God's word in all of its forms. Look how verse 14 opens up. And notice the contrast there. But as for you, a contrast with those evil people and imposters in verse 13. And there's a similar contrast in verse 10, based on what Paul said in verses 8 and 9. But Paul is saying to Timothy here in verse 14, he says, I expect better things from you, and I know that there will be better things from you. As for you, not like the imposters and the evil men, but as for you, continue in the things that you have learned. He issues a word of command to young Timothy here. And that's echoed, by the way, boys and girls, young people. Continue in the things that you have learned. That's echoed every time we hear a public profession of faith. Do you promise, those who make public profession of faith are asked, steadfastly by the grace of God to continue in this profession? And I always tell those who make public profession of faith, you're not making public profession of faith in generically what it means to be a Christ follower or a believer, but you're making public profession of faith in a Reformed church that I will steadfastly continue by God's grace in this confession of faith, according to what God's word teaches and what our standards summarize and set forth. What Timothy has been taught is faithful and true. Those who've taught him are trustworthy and reliable, whether his grandmother and his mother mentioned in chapter 1 or Paul himself as a spiritual father to Timothy. They have fully delivered the word. And what has been delivered has been understood and believed. Firmly believed, it says, all of what God has graciously revealed. And so it's not that Timothy's guilty of credulity, as though he believes in spite of anything that makes sense. And Timothy certainly isn't guilty of gullibility, as if he believes because he's been duped and tricked by his grandmother and mother and the Apostle Paul. But what it is this. It's a firm conviction based upon and rooted in the firm foundation of Scripture. And in that, Timothy serves as a role model and as an example to all of us. Because in this connection, all of us are to believe in order to understand, and we are to understand in order to be firmly persuaded and assured. Because what we have here is an example of the outworking, with his blessing upon it, of ministry that comes to covenant kids. Timothy, raised by a believing mother and believing grandmother, was brought by God's grace to true faith in Jesus Christ through this ministry of the word. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my law. That's Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. So boys and girls, young people, listen to me. Hear these words that Paul is writing to Timothy as Scripture comes to this man, and take them to heart as God's word for your life. Learn these things, believe what you are taught, and continue in all of what is set before you accordingly. Because think of the wonderful blessing that you have, boys and girls. The wonderful blessing you have, young people, to be raised in the Lord. To be raised in the faith. That's not something everyone has opportunity for. Your parents have a high and holy calling that is sometimes filled with challenges, but they have the privilege of passing on to you the baton of the Christian faith. And you have the calling, boys and girls, to take that baton of the faith and to hold it firmly in your hand and to run the rest of the race that God has for you all the way to the finish line as you look to him for grace and guidance along the way. So receive that ministry. And Dad and Mom, as you've been given this task, ask for wisdom in giving this task. Parents and children ideally come to a point where they rejoice together, as through faith in Jesus Christ, they are not parents and children first of all, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And those earthly relationships become secondary and fade in the light of something more beautiful and more brilliant, something that is imperishable and that endures forever. What a blessing to be raised in Christ. Don't take it for granted, young people. Don't take it for granted, boys and girls. And may God add his blessing to the parental ministry and to the preaching ministry and to all of the Sunday school and catechism classes and that ministry in the years that lie ahead, that for generations yet to come, there might be a faithful witness founded upon his word here at Cornerstone URC. It may be time for just a short apologetic to to make the process into verse 15. Somebody once told me that when children and young people are raised in the Lord, all it is brainwashing. They spoke so negatively against it and even went so far as to say it's child abuse. But that's a hollow criticism. That is an ignorant and uninformed opinion. That's an accusation that comes from the evil one. And that is nothing other than slander against what God has said is right and true. It's not brainwashing to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. That's what we do in order that there might be, by God's grace, a renewal of the heart, that darkness might be driven away and that the light of grace might come, that there might be transformation of mind, that there might be the gift of eternal life, that there might be an understanding and awareness that there is forgiveness full and free, not only to others, but to me too. That the scriptures might make our little ones, along with all of us, wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For many of the adults here, you know the same testimony that Timothy had, that from your youth on up, by God's grace and with his blessing, you have these things hidden in heart and mind. Well, boys and girls, young people, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 is our prayer for you as well. And the emphasis here, and this is key, it's not simply on knowing the Bible for head knowledge, but it's knowing the Bible for heart knowledge. That's what verse 15 is all about. For young and old, for all of us to whom the gospel comes and makes that promise of assurance of life in Christ, this word is faithful and true. So pause one final time. Don't miss, congregation, the richest blessing that God has to give through his word. Salvation, eternal life, forgiving grace, acceptance in his sight, and adoption into his family. That doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't come through earthly inheritance. And it's not the result of mere custom. It's what comes as God works through the ministry of his church. It's what we aim at, and it's what we pray for in all of what we undertake in this role and calling of making disciples. That's why there's a call to faith in Christ so regularly for us to hear and to believe. That's why Proverbs 22, verse 6 is a prayer that we offer. Train up a child in the way in which they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. That's a truism. But we ask God to make that a blessing and a reality in the lives of our children and young people, that the future of Christ might be steadfast and sure in his local assembly. Learn it. Love it. Live it. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word. Bring it to us in spirit and in truth. And Father, may this word be hidden in each of our hearts. And may that work that you start continue. May it make progress, O God, as we are strengthened. And most of all, may we trust you to finish that work on that day and then be comforted and encouraged thereby according to your promise and your faithfulness. So, Father, teach us then to trust you along the way, for we ask it only in Jesus' name. Amen.